tells us that all the thoughts of your hearts as you listen today must be judged according to the standard of truth that God has revealed in His Word. All the words that I speak today must conform to this standard. And we would ask that if there's anything that I say today that contradicts what is in this book, that God will erase it from our minds and that it will be of no accord. But if it is in accordance with His Word, that He will use it in the conviction of sin and in bringing us to Christ. I'm going to ask that we stand together as we read this portion of God's Word. Hear the Word of God as it comes from Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are faithful, true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you have told us that if anyone adds to the prophecy of this book, you will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, you will take away his part from the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. May this warning be before me as I preach from this book today, and may this warning be before those who hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. True or false? The book of Revelation is a book about the final coming of Jesus Christ at the end of human history and the final conclusion of the physical earth. False. The book of Revelation is a book about the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's a book about the triumph of Jesus Christ in history, at the center of history, by His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. It is about, therefore, the triumph of Christ's people. It points to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the old order, the old temple, which would occur one generation after the crucifixion in 70 A.D. This book was written to struggling believers in the first century. And if you want to show your friends who challenge this interpretation of the book of Revelation what it's all about, all you need to do is to turn to the first paragraph of the Revelation and read it to them. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. When the first century Christians read those things for the first time, would they then imagine someday, 2,000 years from now, 5,000 years from now, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled long after we are dead? No, all the comfort comes to them by knowing that these are things which must shortly take place, for the time is near. And unless they might be confused about these things, when you come to the conclusion of the book in chapter 22, these two phrases are reiterated. The time is near. These are things which must shortly take place. Now, when you come to the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, you have described there the new heavens and the new earth. And when people, our contemporaries, read these things today and hear these things today, they are inclined to say, surely this must be heaven. Surely these things must be after history is over and done. But when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, and everything in the book of Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament scriptures and based upon the Old Testament scriptures, when you look back to the phrases, the new heavens and the new earth, that are mentioned in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, there God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You see how the 21st chapter of Revelation is based upon those words from Isaiah 65. Now, in context, those prophecies in Isaiah 65 and 66 refer to the return from the captivity in Babylon. And that return from the captivity in Babylon foreshadows the coming messianic age. Not the end of human history, not heaven, but these prophecies point to the time when God would enter history at the center of history. And the great interpreters of history have always understood these Old Testament passages in this way. The passing away of the old heavens and earth refers to the passing away of the old order, to the sacrificial system, the temple, and everything that went with it. Now, of course, this coming of the new heavens and the new earth is definitive in the coming of Christ, and then it is progressive. For as the gospel goes forth, the new heavens and the new earth are continuing to come. And finally, of course, the final form of perfection of all these things will be at the consummation. They will be in heaven itself at the end of human history. So there is a past, a continuing present, and a future as far as all of these prophecies are concerned for us. But the definitive is the emphasis here in Revelation 21. So you have a new heavens and a new earth, and you and I are living in a new heavens and a new earth which have come because of the coming of Jesus Christ at the center of human history. Now, the new Jerusalem, we are shown in this passage, comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I want to focus our attention this morning upon the new Jerusalem and the glories of the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. There is, in our day, a great depreciation of the church. People are saying more and more, well, God is pulling an end run around the church. The church is no longer important. The church is dead. And so, therefore, there must be new things that spring up. No, you see in Scripture that Christ has come and died for His bride, His church. And you see the importance of ecclesiology. And I think it is most appropriate that you and I together think about these things as we look forward to an alliance between our congregations to have a new appreciation of the church of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago reading Preachers and Preaching by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said that every pastor should have some particular doctrine which he sort of makes a study of and becomes an expert in. And from that time on, not that I've become an expert in it, but ecclesiology has been one of the focuses of my life and ministry, because I believe that it is so important to see the reformation of the church of Jesus in our own day and in the centuries that are to come. The church is the central institution of the world, not the state, not even the family. As important as the family is, as the most basic unit of the church, even the family is not the most crucial institution in society. Remember Jesus, when his mother and brothers came and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside." Jesus said, "Who are my mothers and my brothers? Those who do the will of God are my mother and my brothers. Those who hear the word of God and do it." And Jesus said, "Yes, some of you will be thrown out of your families. Some of you will be cast away by your very blood ties. And yet, the church of Jesus is the central family in society. The church is the centerpiece of God's purposes on the earth. The word is proclaimed in the church, which teaches how to live in the state and how to live in the family. So John now sees here in the new Jerusalem the focal point of the new creation. And it's that new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus, that I want to set before you today. What is this new Jerusalem? Notice in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, there's no doubt what this new Jerusalem is there? "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The church of Jesus is the bride of Christ, as we know from many passages of Scripture. And here, as this bride is seen in all of her glory, she is contrasted to the harlot. Back in chapter 17, the harlot represents apostate Israel. She is the great harlot who sits on many waters. John has to be taken into the wilderness to see this great harlot. And on her forehead is written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots." This is the apostate Judaism, which has turned its back upon the covenant, broken covenant with God, and crucified the Messiah. Now, this harlot will be judged, and in her place, John sees the bride of Christ, the pure, chaste, virgin bride of Christ coming down from heaven. The old Jerusalem is destroyed, and when the old Jerusalem is destroyed, the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven. How important the bride imagery is in Scripture. The relationship between God and His people in the Old Covenant and the relationship between Christ and His church in the New Covenant are portrayed by the relationship between husband and wife. Imagine, husbands and wives, what a responsibility you have in the world before God to show forth that relationship in your marriage. The main purpose of marriage is not even companionship, as important as that is. The main purpose of marriage is not even procreation of the race, as important as that is. This closest, most blessed, most intimate fellowship of marriage, we call it holy marriage. The most basic purpose of marriage is to show that relationship between Christ and His bride. It is difficult, isn't it, to live together as husband and wife. No matter how sanctified our marriages may be, it's hard to be submissive to a man. It's hard to love a woman. We must have the grace of God to be submissive and to love. And yet, we are the bride of Christ. Christ has loved us, and the church must be submissive to Jesus. The book of Revelation shows us that the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place every time God's people meet together. As we come to the Lord's table, there we meet with Christ and we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so John sees the bride of Christ. But then, notice in verse 10, when he's going to be shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, this angel carried me away, John says, in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. John is told that he's going to see a bride, and he turns and he sees a city. And they are the same thing. The imagery in Revelation is often very complex. For instance, back in chapter 5, John is told, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see this Lion, and he sees a Lamb slain, as it were, from the foundation of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world are one and the same. They are both Jesus Christ. So now John is told, look at the bride of the Lamb, and he turns and he sees a city, the city of God. Now, there's a lot of conflict, isn't there, in our society, and I'm sure this is true here, between the rural life and the urban life. You see how our country, in many ways, is still divided between those two. If you look at a map of the recent election, it has not yet evidently been determined, but if you look at the red on that map, the blue on that map, if you have on television, probably a good many times. And it's even clearer if you've seen that map of the counties that voted for one candidate and the counties that voted for another candidate. The red is almost pervasive, covers almost the whole map except for a few pockets of blue here and there. What's the difference between those two? One is the heart of America, which to some degree is still affected by the Bible and covenantal thinking, and is much a rural area, and rural areas to many degrees have still held on to a trust in God because of the fact that farmers are so often completely dependent upon God knowledgeably and openly because of the need for rain and for seed and for crops. And sometimes we forget our dependence upon God when we live in the urban areas. And so you see there a continuing conflict. And sometimes you'll have people to say, sometimes we react by saying, well, the important thing is the rural life, isn't it? That's what's really important. And the cities are all big and they're all bad, and so we shouldn't have anything to do with the city. Let's just return to the agrarian life. And you have movements, even the movement in the South called the Agrarians, which were not really a biblically based movement, but more based upon natural theology, the idea of the rural life being better. Now, you know, some ways the rural life is better. But the Bible uses both the rural setting and the urban setting as a description of the kingdom of God. It's been said that the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. Now, that city, of course, has a garden in it, and that garden is the restored Eden. But you see how important the city is, because cities, in many ways, are good things. Now, they can become very corrupt, and many of them have become very corrupt. But they are a picture, they should be a picture, of the true society, of real community, of holy fellowship. Because sin isolates. Sin separates us from God and from one another. And the essence of hell is really separation from God and separation from one another. We are in hell, cast away and isolated. And so in the city, the ideal city, we see a picture of the grace of God, which restores fellowship with God and fellowship with man. There are many advantages of city life over urban life, over rural life. There are the cultural advantages and the arts and culture. You see in certain cities in history, like the city of Geneva, a beautiful, restored earth and a restored church. It wasn't perfect, but John Knox went to the city of Geneva and said, "This is the most blessed school of Christ that I have ever seen in the world." He's not just referring to the church in Geneva, but to the whole society which had been affected by the gospel and by the scriptures. Yes, cities can become very corrupt, and the life of them can become very distorted. But city life is not necessarily bad. And every year in our congregation, we take a little trip over. It takes several families. We have 10 families this year going over to New Orleans in December, when, you know, things are kind of quiet and there's a lot of space in the hotels, and we go over to a play, or we go over to spend some time together going to see tourist attractions. And when we advertise that, some people around us, and even some people in the church, say, "A church group is going to New Orleans? What are you going to find to do there?" Well, there's plenty to do there. Yes, you avoid certain places, and especially you avoid them at certain times. You avoid the whole place, the whole city at certain times, I do. But there's much there. I was born there, as some of you were, and there's much to see and to do there. And so urban life can be good, and urban life can be a picture of the kingdom of God. And we trust and pray that in centuries to come, many of the cities of our nation will be restored. When I saw a commentator on that map with the red and blue at the time of the election, and he was trying to contrast the difference between them, and this talking head on television said, "Well, you see in the concentration of these urban areas a more secular outlook." And he was pointing to the fact that these cities have so deteriorated that they have become totally dependent upon government and the welfare state. And he was pointing out that much of the difference between, he didn't go into the details, of course, but the difference between a biblical perspective, which manifests itself in more traditional values, and then the secularized values of the city. Well, the Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. And this city is a city set on a hill. That phrase has been used sometimes in our political history to picture what America ought to be, a city set on a hill or on a mountain. Now, remember that the original Garden of Eden was on the top of a mountain. It was a garden on the top of a mountain, a garden temple city on top of a mountain. And in history, after the fall, there were attempts to kind of reproduce this or return to this by human imagination and by human power. And so you have those ziggurats that were built Later, the pyramids, you know, were built on that same order. The ziggurats had on the top of them a garden, and the ziggurats had the steps going up to them. And the idea was to climb these steps and then reach to God. You are closer to God. So the Tower of Babel is built, and men say, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city. Let us reach to God." And all these are a perversion and a distortion of the original Garden of Eden, which is on the top of the mountain from which the four rivers flowed to water the whole earth. And even ancient Babylon itself was in the form of a square. You'll remember, its cities all laid out. The river Euphrates ran through it and was channeled into many channels. And there were famous hanging gardens there. And what John is showing us in the book of Revelation is that the new Jerusalem is the true form of what old Babylon was seeking to do. Old Jerusalem had become old Babylon. It was cast away. And now the new Jerusalem is this city set on a mountain. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. The mountain in Scripture is the place of God's revelation. It's the place of fellowship with God. The Garden of Eden on the mountain. Noah's Ark came to rest on the top of the mountain. Abraham went up Mount Moriah, where he was told to offer his son Isaac, and there the sacrifice was stopped, and Mount Moriah became Zion. It became, in later centuries, the place where the temple was built. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive God's revelation. Jesus, as the new Moses, preached the Sermon on the Mount, and the apostles were chosen after Jesus' night of prayer on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured before his apostles on the mountain. He preached the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. In the garden on the mountain, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonized facing the cross. He gave the Great Commission on a mountain. He ascended from a mountain. And so Mount Zion stands in Scripture as that great focal point of God's revelation and the place of fellowship with God. That's why, in contrast to all the ragings of the nations, God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Remember how in the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the stone uncut with human hands comes down from the mountain and it smashes the image which represents the kingdoms of the world, and then the wind blows away the small dust that results. But what happens to the rock? The rock begins to grow until that rock becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, the key text in the Old Testament, Pastor Galen's already read this morning from Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, by the latter days, the Old Testament prophets mean first the return from captivity, but then when they return from captivity, the birth of the Messiah in the land once again. The latter days is that phrase which points to the incarnation, to the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the earth. "Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So there is the city. There is the holy Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. How big is this city? Well, it's huge. It's, to translate it into modern terminology, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. This is a city that would stretch all the way from Houston to New York City. Now, are we to understand that literally? Well, the entire land of Palestine couldn't contain this Jerusalem. Maybe it's possible that a city could be that big. We may someday experience cities that big in America, but not 1,500 miles high That city is not only 1,500 miles wide and long, but it's 1,500 miles high. And so you have these all the speculation of the Hal Lindseys and the people of, you know, recent generations who have said we should think about space stations or think about cities floating in the air. Where is it going to come down and how big is it going to be and what's going to happen? He misses the whole point of the New Jerusalem. We shouldn't even translate that into modern miles because it's 12,000 furlongs. Now, furlong is 600 feet, so you can translate it into the miles, but the furlongs are symbolic. It's the number of Israel, 12, times the cube of 10, the number of completion, the number of God's people. This is the same idea as the 144,000, the entire complete people of God. Now, the city has a wall around it that would be 72 yards high, but you miss the point if you make it 72 yards high. In fact, you would have a city that is 7 million feet high and a wall that's only 216 feet high to go around it. It doesn't make any sense. But what you should understand is the 144 cubits are symbolic. And the city is a cube. Where have we heard of a cube before? That's what you should think when you read the book of Revelation. Where have I heard about this before? You go back to the Old Testament. And what was the cube in the Old Testament? It was the Holy of Holies. The same breadth, length, and height was the Holy of Holies. What has happened? In the book of Revelation, you see the Church of Jesus, which is the Holy of Holies. Children, do you remember when Christ died? What happened? The veil of the temple was split in two from top to bottom so that there was access into the most holy place, into the very presence of God Himself. Formerly, into that place only the high priest could go, and then once a year with the blood of the sacrificial offering of the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died, the veil is torn in two, and there is access into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. You have come today into the very Holy of Holies. You've come to the Church of Jesus, and you yourself are a part of that Church of Jesus. That's what's going on here today. Do you see how vital this covenant renewal worship is? As you come into the presence of the Holy God, the veil of the temple has been torn in two. The New Jerusalem has come, and you as the people of God are a part of that great reality. In Hebrews 12:22, the writer of Hebrews says to the Christians of the first century, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. It is a present reality as well as a continuing reality and a future reality as well. This is the city which Abraham sought. Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, which builder and whose builder and maker is God. Now, people read that and they say, well, that must refer to heaven. Yes, Abraham longed for heaven, but that wasn't the key to what Abraham longed for. He longed for the new covenant. He longed for the gospel. He longed for Jesus Christ. So Christ could say before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is the city which Abraham thought. The church, you see, is not an afterthought of God. The church is not a parenthesis, as our dispensational friends would suggest. It's not as though God had plan A, and that was Israel. And then because that plan failed, God then turned to plan B, and that was the church, the parenthesis. But later on, God's going to get back to His real plan A, and that is Israel again. So you have all the speculation about returning to the land of Israel and rebuilding the temple, and people are marveling, oh, isn't it wonderful, someday the Jews are going to rebuild the temple again. You see, the rebuilding of the temple would be blasphemous because the temple has come. Jesus Christ has come, and His people are the temple of God. You see how important the city of God is, as Augustine called it, a social framework of redeemed men, not necessarily of bricks and mortar, but the realm of redemption, the church of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to think briefly with me about the origin of this city. You notice how it descends from heaven in verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, and in verse 10, descending out of heaven from God. Its origin is not from man, not built by man for man's glory, as Babylon was. Remember Nebuchadnezzar walking on the palace in Babylon saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power as a memorial to my majesty? No, this city comes down out of heaven. It is solely by God's grace. Its source is not of this world. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingship is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And people have read that and said, well, Jesus is saying that his kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world. They missed the whole point. The kingdom of Jesus has everything to do with this world, but his kingdom does not have its origin in this world. It does not have its source in this world. It does not come from man from the bottom up. It comes from the top down, from God who reveals himself and shows his grace and establishes his church. You see, there Jesus was speaking of the origin of the church, and the method of the gospel is not the methods of this world. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. The weapon is the sword of the Spirit. When you have the armor of God laid out for us in Ephesians 6. Remember, he says, put on that whole armor of God. But then he says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The physical sword does not bring in the kingdom, though God at times in his providence uses warfare and he uses the upheavals among the kingdoms of the world to bring about his purposes. But the weapon of his people is not the physical sword, but the word of God. That's why he says, always praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And Peter, when Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, did what? Pulled out his sword and said, well, we'll show them. And he starts to take a swing at the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And Jesus has to rebuke him and heal his ear, because the weapon of their warfare is not the physical sword, but it is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want you to also see briefly what is the foundation of this city. On its gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's Israel is the church, the bride of the Lamb. And through the gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, all the nations enter. The gates face north, south, east, and west. Over and over again in the gospel, Jesus said, many shall come from north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So on its gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On its foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, these pillars of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Roman Catholics have said the rock must be Peter, the individual who becomes the first pope. Protestants in reaction have said, no, it's just the confession that Peter made. You see, the reality is somewhere in between. It's the confessing spokesman of the apostles. The apostles confess. Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, confesses on behalf of the apostles. And with that confession in his mouth, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon you, prophets and apostles, I will build my church. And he tells these apostles that in the regeneration, in the renewal of the earth, which he is bringing about when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory in his ascension, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not literally, but they will conquer. They are the new Jerusalem. They are the 12 patriarchs of the new Israel. And therefore, the church will devote itself to the apostles' doctrine. For through their witness and their writings, men will be brought into the fellowship of the church. Their writings are foundational. Their ministry is foundational. It cannot continue. It cannot be repeated. Now, we continue in the apostles' doctrine by proclaiming the apostles' doctrine. And we have a true apostolic succession so that as these two congregations form a presbytery, we are continuing in the apostolic tradition. We are continuing in the apostolic fellowship. But it's not through a physical laying on of hands from one generation to another. It's coming to the Scriptures and building upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ. These 12 tribes will be presided over by 12 apostles. So there is one church, the Israel of God, which is composed of the church of the Old Covenant and the church of the New Covenant. Notice what this passage tells you about the security of this city. In verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And he has a measurement. Why is it measured? You find this in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, other places in the Old Testament where a city is measured. Why is that? Earlier in Revelation, the city is measured to leave out the courts that are outside the temple, and they are going to be trampled by the Gentiles, given over to the Gentiles. But now, the Gentiles themselves are going to be included in this city, which is now measured. Why is it measured? For its protection, for its security. That's the idea of the measuring of the city. You notice angels guard the gates in verse 12, just like the angels guarded the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. When God drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you're going to notice in chapter 22 that the way is now open to the tree of life. In Revelation 22, verse 2, in the middle of its streets on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, this city has walls, it has gates, it has protection, not needed in heaven, but needed in the church of Jesus. So when you see this city being measured, you should think, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His wall of protection is around us. His wall of protection is around this congregation and our congregation, which is meeting now hundreds of miles from here. The security of the city is in God's measuring it and its protection by God as Christ has died for His bride, the church. Then see the glory of this city. Verses 18 through 21 speak of the precious stones, the splendor of the city. And these precious stones, which are seen in this city, have a general correspondence to the high priest's breastplate and the precious stones that are there as Aaron the high priest would go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolized by these precious stones. And so now this city is built with these precious stones, a symbolic picture of the church, the pearly gates, the streets of gold. Usually you think about heaven, but it's not heaven being pictured here. It's the church of Jesus, this beautiful symbolic picture of the glory of the church of Jesus with its gates of pearl and its streets of gold. There's no temple here, verse 22, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. No need for a temple there because Christ is there. He is the true temple of God. The old covenant temple was only a symbol pointing to Jesus, and His people are that true temple which He is building. And so in chapter 21 here in verse 3, John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. God will tabernacle with His people. In John 1:14, we're told the Word, Jesus, became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. And the word that is used there is the same word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. He is God dwelling in the midst of His people. What is the theme of the Bible? The theme of the Bible may be summarized in one word, the word Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the Old Testament is about, symbolized by the tabernacle and later the temple in the midst of Israel, the tribes of Israel being gathered around the tabernacle, God Himself dwelling in their midst. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled among us. All history points forward to Christ now. All history points back to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who tabernacled among us. And so the great feature of this New Jerusalem, this city, is the Lamb. 7 times in chapters 21 and 22, you see the Lamb of God mentioned. He is the center of the church. He is what the church is all about. What is this church about? This church is about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What is this sermon about? This sermon focuses upon Jesus Christ. What does the life of the church focus upon? If it is a true church, the life of that church focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the center of the New Jerusalem. The glory of God is the central focus. In verse 10, He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, of God. And now, in verse 23, the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament temple, you remember, descended upon the tabernacle and later upon the temple. And it so filled the tabernacle and later the temple that the priests were not even able to minister. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see then why it is blasphemy to speak of rebuilding the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, not necessarily to build a model of it, but to rebuild it and to reinstitute those sacrifices. We need to see, as we begin to build the church, to see its glory. And that glory is in none other than Jesus Christ. And the inhabitants of this city are the nations and the kings of the earth. It's not heaven, you see. They're still nations. They're still kings and rulers. And they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. They serve the well-being of the church. And all of the world's culture must be subdued to the dominion of Jesus Christ. You see the meaning of your daily work. You see the meaning of artistic expression that is given here as the nations bring their glory to the church. These nations are not just a remnant. God is going to save the world. Now branches will be broken off. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus in His earthly ministry, he pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What we are to expect is not just the salvation of a tiny handful and then the destruction of the vast majority of mankind. We are to see in the gospel a cosmic redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And anything less than a cosmic redemption is not biblical. Nothing unclean shall enter into this church. The tares are cast out of His kingdom. Yes, dead branches will be broken off, symbolized by excommunication. Only those who serve God from the heart, seek first His kingdom, glorify His name, and enjoy Him forever. Every person you meet every day of your life is either in the kingdom of God or outside the kingdom of God. Every person here today is either in the kingdom of God or outside the kingdom of God. Jesus is the light of the kingdom, and He says to His people, "I am the light of the world." But He also says to His people, "You are the light of the world." And when He says, "You are the light of the world," He follows that by saying, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nothing unclean shall enter this, but only those," the true church, "only those enter this church, the ideal church, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." How do you enter this church? By sovereign grace. None here take the least credit for their salvation. All glory is to God for His electing love, the love of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so you must sing every time you come to the Lord's table, at least in your heart or in your attitude, why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It is not free will, which the Scriptures proclaim, but free grace. But the gates of the city never close, the final indication that it is not heaven here. It is still open to those who are outside, who have not entered. The kingdom is still open to sinners. Come to Christ. The message of the New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven to you is come to Jesus Christ. You have no other hope. You have no other help. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. You see then the great danger of depreciating the church of Jesus today. People look at this small church and the small church in Valparaiso, Florida, and they say, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You've got to be kidding. These churches having any impact on society, influencing the whole of society, yes, the whole world. You've got to be kidding. If they do not see with the eyes of faith what the Apostle John saw in the city set upon a hill, coming down from God out of heaven. No wonder John Newton, when he thought about these things, said, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. And then in a later verse, John Newton said, Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Oh, Lord God, we thank you today for this beautiful picture of a city set on a hill, a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. May we rejoice in the church of Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.